Well, Matthew chapter 8, I am so thankful that we have such a patient God. When you think about it, every aspect of creation obeys God immediately except for human beings. When God tells the sun to rise, it rises. When He tells it to set, it sets. When He decides to calm a storm, it calms. And He gives us commands, and I don't know about you, but we hem and we haw. And we develop sophisticated reasons as to why immediate obedience might not be actually what that text means. And we kind of, over time, wear down the simplicity of faith that we're supposed to have in the Scriptures. God says, go into all the world and preach the gospel. And a lot of times we say, I don't really have that personality, right? If I was more outgoing, maybe I would do better at that. Or he tells parents to teach your children, teach them all the time, my word, when you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down, and when you rise up. And so often, leaders in the home will say, well, if you knew my schedule, you'd know how unrealistic it is to have consistent family devotions. And we kind of come up with these reasons why the urgency and the mandate of a particular text shouldn't be obeyed immediately. Or God says, set no wicked thing before your eye. And yet, I guess in our culture, it's become totally normal to, through the TV or the iPhone, to set wicked things before our eyes. But what do we do to justify it? We say, well, you should see what my friends watch, or you see what my neighbor, this is nothing in comparison. And we find these ways to kind of justify that. Or God commands us to put off sinful behavior, right? And then we give it a medical label, and we give it a psychiatric diagnosis, and suddenly it's not so much the sinful behavior that God condemns, it's something quite different. And you see how we do this. We kind of develop these very sophisticated arguments or reasonings in our mind why the black and white simple commands of Scripture should not be obeyed immediately, or at least why that doesn't exactly pertain to us. And meanwhile, the eyes of God move to and fro, the Bible says, throughout the whole earth. He is looking for someone who is completely and totally devoted to Him. Someone who opens the Word of God and says, this is the Word of God, I believe it. This is the command. Lord, give me the strength to obey this command immediately. And that should be the posture of our heart. We don't do that. We recognize, we do it sometimes, we don't do it other times. We recognize it's a problem. And that heart of simple faith is always saying, God, I want to be that person that just has a childlike faith, that reads your Scriptures, immediately understands where change needs to take place, and then by your Spirit begin to change. And in Matthew chapter 8, verse 5, Jesus encounters this kind of faith, a faith that looks at Christ and takes Him at His word, understands the authoritative nature of Christ, and just doesn't understand it theoretically, but acts upon it with all his heart. But it comes from a very unlikely person. It comes from a Roman centurion, of all people. So look at verse 5 of Matthew chapter 8. And when Jesus entered Capernaum, a centurion came to Him, imploring Him. Now you have to remember what the very idea of a centurion would conjure up in the minds and the emotions of the Jews. When they heard centurion, they thought of cruelty and oppression, and they had rage and anger and fear in their hearts. And I think that was especially true in Capernaum, because Capernaum was the only town in all of Israel that had a Roman garrison, because the Romans wouldn't dare put a garrison in Jerusalem unless they wanted a riot. And so they put it in Capernaum, because Capernaum has a lot of Gentiles. And so the Jews are used to unclean things in Capernaum, and so they're not going to have a big problem with a Roman garrison being right there in Capernaum. And the way a Roman garrison worked is that the governor, who is the wicked Herod Antipas during this time, would dispatch centurions. He might dispatch 3 or 5 to a particular area, and they would establish a garrison, and then they would recruit from all the Gentiles in the area to become Roman soldiers, and they would be paid by Rome, and their job was to enforce law and order, Roman law and order. Rome would never recruit from the Jews because they wouldn't do it, and they'd have another riot on their hand. They were very stubborn and independent people, but most of the Gentiles would say, yeah, it's a great way to make money. I'll represent Rome. And that's how they would establish these Roman garrisons. And so these garrisons would be run by just a few centurions. And a centurion is known for being a commander of 100. That was the official definition, a commander of 100. But history tells us that they could command up to 600. So they could be pretty powerful individuals. And if you wonder what kind of relationship a centurion or a Roman garrison would have with the Jewish people, all you have to do is remember that these garrisons, this one in Capernaum, is run by Herod Antipas. And Herod Antipas is the son of Herod the Great. Herod the Great massacred all the Bethlehem baby boys right there in Bethlehem. And Herod Antipas was the one who had John the Baptist beheaded, and John the Baptist was beloved by the people. So to say the least, normally there would be nothing but tension and hostility in between centurions and Jews, or between Roman garrisons and the Jewish people. And so that is what you would expect, especially with this long, bloody history. The Herodian family just has a long, bloody history with the Jews. But any bloody commands that they carry out are carried out by who? Are carried out by centurions. Herod himself doesn't go out and kill people. He sends his centurions, his commanders, to mobilize the forces and to do his will. And so that's what's going to come to mind to the Jews when they think of a centurion. Now, with that said, it kind of comes as a surprise that the only three times that centurions are mentioned in the New Testament, they come, all three come to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. So you might put the centurion in the category of the least likely to convert, right? But all three, so the one that we're looking at here in Matthew chapter 8, the one who is under by the cross as Jesus is being crucified, who sees the way he breathes his last and experiences the earthquake and says, truly this must be the Son of God. The centurion in Acts chapter 10, who was Cornelius of the Italian Roman cohort. All three centurions that we're told about come to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ, which tells you, I mean, why is it in the Bible in the first place? It's telling us the amazing grace of the gospel to save men like this, who typically, you know, viewed the Jewish people as subhuman. And here they are coming to faith under the power of the gospel. But beyond the cultural barrier of being a soldier is an even bigger culture barrier of being a Gentile, right? And sometimes we get used to this. We get used to this in the gospel. Yeah, we know there's this barrier between Jews and Gentiles, but we need to remind ourselves of how intense this barrier was. Remember, if a Jew even walked through a Gentile town, he was to shake the dust off his sandals as he exited, which is kind of like saying Jewish dirt is cleaner than Gentile dirt. I mean, your dirt is dirty. Our dirt's okay, but we walk on your dirt, and you Gentiles actually make dirt dirty. I mean, that's how they viewed the Gentiles. The disciples, remember, they're shocked when they come back after getting food and they see Jesus talking to the Gentile Samaritan woman at the well. And John, when Greeks come and they want an audience with Jesus, Philip isn't even sure if it's the right thing to do to give Greeks, Gentiles, an audience with Jesus. And even in the book of Acts, after the church is born, the new covenant is born, and theology is going around that Jews and Gentiles are equal partakers in the new covenant, Peter goes over to Cornelius' house and he preaches to Gentiles, and then he has dinner with Gentiles, and then he gets in trouble with the rest of the apostles. In Acts chapter 11, the other apostles take Peter aside and they say in Acts 11:3, you went to uncircumcised men and ate with them. How dare you? Because they could not fathom a world where a Jew could walk into a house with a Gentile. I mean, just to stand under the same roof was amazing, let alone to sit down and actually share a meal together as Peter did with Cornelius. And so you're just reminded again and again and again in the gospel, there is this incredible, invisible iron wall between the Jew and the Gentile within the culture that they lived. So right out of the gate, as we read Matthew chapter 8 and verse 5, we are recognizing that there is a Roman centurion, and if that's not bad enough, Gentile, who's coming and making his appeal to Jesus. If you were Jewish living during this time, you would realize, oh, this is going to be real interesting. I want to see what goes down in this encounter. So look at verse 5 again. When Jesus entered Capernaum, a centurion came to him, imploring him, saying, "Lord, my servant..." Now, by the way, servant there, normally in the Greek, it's doulos. It's almost always doulos, servant, slave. But here, it is pais in the Greek, which means boy. But it's not literally boy. It's actually a term of endearment or a term of affection. You have the same Greek word that is used by God the Father towards God the Son in Matthew chapter 12, verse 18, when the Father says, "My servant," or "my pais," "my boy, whom I have chosen, my beloved, in whom my soul delights." So you get this really special Greek word that just tells us automatically that this servant is absolutely beloved by the centurion. So he comes to Jesus and says, "My essentially beloved servant is lying paralyzed at home, fearfully tormented." I mean, he is violently, fearfully, horribly tormented. And people have speculated what this disease could be, what is exactly wrong with him. We know two things. We know he's paralyzed, and we know he's in pain. He's in a lot of pain. He's so sick. He's so close to death's door, they don't even want to move him, lest moving him would precipitate his death. The parallel account in Luke chapter 7, which tells the exact same account, just gives us some extra details, tells us that Cornelius is actually appealing for the life of his servant. Save his life. He's on death's door. So we don't know exactly what's wrong with him, but he's in terrible pain. He is paralyzed, and they don't even bring him to Jesus because they're afraid of even moving him would bring about his death. And this centurion can't bear it. I mean, he is not a calloused, hardened Roman soldier that treats slaves like chattel. He loves this man. And so somehow he hears about Jesus, and he wants Jesus to heal him. And in verse 7, Jesus said to him, so what's Jesus' response? "I will come and heal him." Now here's the beginning. You're going to have to put your thinking caps on this morning, because here's the beginning of an interpretive challenge. As I was reading this and reading more linguistically technical commentaries like Lenski, the ones that really drilled down into the languages, they over and over kept saying, this really should be seen as a question, not a statement, where it would read something like, "I will come and heal your servant," or "Are you asking me to come and heal your servant?" Like Jesus is asking, there's this little bit, and we'll see this strategic, well-placed, intentional hesitation of a question, because obviously Jesus is a Jew being asked by a Gentile to enter Gentile quarters and to heal a Gentile servant. And so if this is a question, the logic is this question is bringing out this Jew-Gentile tension. Now, you might be thinking, why don't you just look in the original Greek and see if there's a question mark there? That would be great. But grammatical punctuations didn't come about until a couple centuries after the life of Christ. They were put in by translators. And so you have to look at the context, and 99 times out of 100, it's very easy to discern. This is a question. This is a statement. Every once in a while, you'll get this where commentators say, well, if you look at the context, you look at the grammar here, this is probably better understood as a question. So I really looked into this, and it seems to me this is better understood as a question. There's a couple interesting notes about the grammar. First of all, "I," if you look at that statement that Jesus makes, "I will come and heal him," "I" is in the emphatic. So usually this pronoun "I" is just built into the verb, and that's just kind of how it is. But no, here it gets its own separate pronoun. That's just a technical way of saying this is emphatic. So Jesus is emphasizing himself, but also this is doubly emphatic. Because in the Greek, whatever you want to prioritize, you put at the beginning of a sentence. And if you've ever seen Star Wars, that's what Yoda does too, right? "Help you, I will." So that's what the Greek does. Whatever it wants us to really pay attention to, it puts right there, even if it's the direct object, even if in the English we normally put something at the end of a sentence, it'll put it right in front of the sentence. And here, "Jesus is coming, I will come," is put right at the beginning of the sentence. So you have this double emphatic where it's almost like Jesus saying, "I myself will personally come and heal your servant." And he makes a lot of statements like this, but he doesn't go around putting himself in the double emphatic. And so the question by commentators is, why is he emphasizing? And here's the thing, why is he emphasizing his presence, his coming, more than the healing? I mean, isn't the subject the healing of the servant? Isn't that what we're talking about here? So why is he so emphasizing his personal arrival? I myself will come and, yes, bring about this healing. And so if it's a statement to a lot of commentators, it doesn't really make a whole lot of sense. If it's a question, well, now it's suddenly the context tells us why it makes so much more sense to be a question. So I will let you decide. I'll give you the evidence and you decide. But here's reasons, and I'm belaboring this a little bit because it does make a difference. It doesn't change the whole meaning of the text, but it does make a difference in sort of a central emphasis in this text. So I'll give you five reasons to consider why this is not a statement. This is actually a question. Number one, Jesus was being asked to enter a Gentile's house. The only other time in the Gospels that Jesus enters a Gentile quarter is at his trial before his crucifixion when he enters Pilate's quarters. So this is not something he does on a regular basis. So you can imagine this warranting the question, are you really asking me to come, implication, into a Gentile home and to heal your servant? Second reason why this is probably a question. This point, this whole Gentile, Jew-Gentile emphasis is strengthened when you go over to Luke chapter 7, which we'll do in a few minutes, and we'll read the parallel account, and we find out he's not talking face-to-face with a centurion. He is talking with messengers that the centurion has sent. And of all people, Luke 7 tells us that these messengers are whom? They're Jewish elders. They're not just a little messenger boy. These are actually Jewish elders, elders who have already accused Jesus of breaking the law, elders who are typically hypersensitive about Jews defiling themselves with Gentiles, and now you have Jewish elders being sent out by the centurion who's appealing for Jesus to enter into a Gentile home. So that might warrant a bit of strategic surprise on the part of Christ, saying, "Are you Jewish elders, are you really asking me to go and enter into a Gentile's home?" Third reason to take it as a question, if this is a question of hesitation, this is important. If you catch this, it'll be a nice little nugget for you. If this is really a question of hesitation, it will parallel the only other account in the Gospel of Matthew where a Gentile comes to Jesus and asks him to heal a loved one who is also not physically present. And you remember who that was? That was the Syrophoenician woman. And she comes to Jesus, a Gentile, and wants him to heal her daughter who's demon-possessed. And what does Jesus say? Does he say, "I will come and heal your daughter"? Or does he also show a strategic hesitation? He hesitates, right? He says, "It's not good to take the children's food and to give it to the dogs." So he doesn't ask a question, but he makes this very controversial statement. Why does he do that? To strategically draw out her faith. And when her amazing faith is drawn out, he praises her faith. And the same thing is going to happen to the centurion. If Jesus is hesitating with this question, his response, the centurion's response, is going to be amazing faith, and Jesus is going to praise the faith that he's drawn out with this question. Are you asking me, really asking me, to come and heal your servant? So if this isn't a question, there's no parallel between this and the Syrophoenician woman. If it is, it kind of matches a mode, a methodology that Jesus used with Gentiles and with Jews at times to draw out their faith. Fourth reason to take this as a question is this hyper-Jew-Gentile awareness that Jesus would be drawing out with this question is just a standard theme throughout the Gospel of Matthew. He says in Matthew 10:6 and Matthew 15:24, he tells his disciples, "Don't go to the Gentiles, only go to the lost sheep of the house of Israel." And he really makes it tightly zeroing in on the Jewish people. But then he's doing these little things to show that he's preparing to bring down this wall. And then at the end of Matthew is the Great Commission, go into all the world, you know, implication, Gentiles. But right now in his ministry, he's really just emphasizing the Jewish people. So this would be very typical of the way Jesus is, where Jesus is in his ministry. And the final reason is the crescendo of this text, as we'll soon see, is when Jesus shocks the Jewish audience and tells them that Gentiles will come from the east and the west and they will recline at the table and they will eat with the Jewish patriarchs. So he blows everybody's mind by telling them, Jews and Gentiles, when Christ returns at his second coming and he establishes the millennial reign at the marriage supper of the Lamb, Jews and Gentiles, particularly the Jewish patriarchs, are going to feast with the Gentiles. So Jesus' strategic hesitation serves to build up this shock effect. So Jesus appearing at one moment to say, are you really asking me to enter a Gentile's home? To all of a sudden saying, hey, Jews and Gentiles are all going to be sitting at the same table when I return, is very typical of Jesus' teaching style, where he'll kind of hold his cards close to his vest, and you'll be thinking one thing, and then boom, he hits you with something else. And usually the Pharisees are the punchline, and they get all offended and run away. But that is Jesus' teaching style. So if it's a question, it really fits with Jesus' teaching style as well. So all that to say, I think when you consider the context, there's a whole lot more reasons to take this actually as a question of hesitation, intentional hesitation, rather than a statement. But I want you to understand, this does not mean that Jesus is thinking about not going. It doesn't mean that he's kind of saying, no, I'm not going to go. All he's doing is highlighting the elephant in the room, the Jew-Gentile reality. Jesus doesn't care about walking into a Gentile's home because he just put his hands on a leper, right? I mean, if you just put your hands on a leper, you're probably willing to do anything after that. If that doesn't defile you, walking into a Gentile's home is not going to defile you. That's why I call it a strategic hesitation. Jesus wants to draw out the faith of this centurion. It is certainly not meaning that he's actually literally hesitating. Well, there's one final point of clarification. Matthew, in the Gospel of Matthew, he is known when he talks about various accounts in the life of Christ, he strips them down to the bare facts. He kind of leaves out the middleman and he strips them down to the bare facts. So Matthew doesn't tell us that Jesus is actually not speaking directly to the centurion, but he's speaking through Jewish elders. He just leaves out the Jewish elders. Luke 7 tells us that he's actually speaking through these Jewish elders. And this is not a contradiction because often in the Bible, the middleman will be left out. There's a passage that talks about Pilate scourging Jesus. Well, nobody thinks that Pilate actually took the whip in his hand and personally scourged Jesus. You can look at other passages, see it's the soldiers who did it. So sometimes to simplify a story, you leave out certain characters just so people will get the main point. But you can go over to Luke chapter 7 and you can see something about these Jewish elders, but there's an important element to the story. There's something that they say that I want you to pay attention to. In Luke chapter 7 and verse 3, when he heard about Jesus, he sent some Jewish elders asking him to come and save the life of a slave. So this is odd, first of all, because now you have Jewish elders appealing on behalf of a Roman Gentile centurion. But why are they doing it? There must be some reason they would appeal for the sake of a Gentile. Why would they do this? Verse 4, when they came to Jesus, they earnestly implored him, saying, he is worthy, the centurion is worthy for you to grant this to him. It's typical false religion, right? He's earned his worth. He's worthy of you to grant this miracle to him. He's done things to deserve it. Verse 5, for he loves our nation, and it was he who built us our synagogue. He's put a lot of money in the offering plate. In fact, this beautiful synagogue, I actually got to see in 2000 when I went to Israel, the ruins of that synagogue. Oh, this beautiful synagogue. You know, he built it himself. He is worthy of you. So what are the Jews doing? This is how the religion works. You do things to make yourself worthy. So they're telling Jesus all that this centurion has done to make himself worthy. And in response to his supposed worthiness, Jesus responds with this question of hesitation to draw out the faith. And we don't know if this hesitation was relayed back to the centurion or if the centurion, being a Gentile, anticipated there would be a hesitation. We don't know. All we know is the response of the centurion. However that works out, who knows? Not important. We just know the response of the centurion. When he hears, if indeed this is a question, when he hears the hesitation, what does he say? Look at verse 8. But the centurion said, Lord, I am not worthy for you to come under my roof. Sorry, this is back in Matthew 8. Matthew 8:8. I'm not worthy for you to come under my roof, but just say the word and my servant will be healed. For I also, and also there is Chi, it's just emphatic, it's probably better translated, I myself am a man under authority with soldiers under me, and I say to this one, go, and he goes, and to another, come, and he comes, and to my slave, do this, and he does it. So as to this apparent hesitation as to whether Jesus will enter a Gentile's house, it says, though the centurion says, oh, I wouldn't dream of asking you to come into my house. And not even so much because I'm a Gentile, mainly because I'm just not worthy for you to enter into my house. I mean, he goes beyond legalities. He goes beyond the cultural barriers, and he goes right to the heart of the gospel, and he admits his absolute unworthiness for someone like Jesus to even enter into his house. And if this is all that the centurion said, that would be amazing all by itself. But then he goes beyond this. He says, look, he argues from lesser to greater. I know how this works. I'm a military grunt. I know how to take orders. I know how to give orders. I know that I don't need to be 100 miles away to make something happen 100 miles away. I can say to one of my servants, one of my soldiers, go and do this, and he'll do it 100 miles away. And if I can do that within a physical military realm, well, how much more you, Jesus, who is the divine Messiah and who has authority over the supernatural realm, how much more can you do that, Christ? And so suddenly you're realizing this man has, by the Holy Spirit, he didn't come to this on his own, this man has incredible insight, specifically into the authority of Christ. He's not just saying Jesus is merely authoritative. If he was, I don't think Jesus would have marveled at this. But his mind is reaching deep into the supernatural hierarchy, and he is putting Christ right at the top. He's saying, that's why you can just say a word, and I know my servant will experience immediate relief. You don't have to be in my house. In fact, I don't want you in my house because I am not worthy for you to even come to my house. And Jesus responds in verse 10, but when Jesus heard this, he marveled. Jesus didn't marvel that much. But here he marvels, and he said to those who were following, truly I say to you, I have not found such faith with anyone in Israel. So this Jew-Gentile tension that was just palpable, you could cut it with a knife, all the Jewish onlookers are aware of it. In one simple statement, that tension is just released when Jesus says, I have not found such faith in all of Israel. And all the Jews said, ouch. All the Israel dwellers haven't found any yet. I found it in this Roman uncircumcised Gentile centurion. But Jesus doesn't stop there, and I'm sure some wish he did. Look at verse 11. I say to you that many will come from the east and the west. Now, who comes from the east and the west? Gentiles come from the east and the west. Jesus is about to talk about the marriage supper of the Lamb, this great feast that will take place at his second coming when he establishes his earthly kingdom based out of Jerusalem. He is saying, because we know the end story, right? Because of the Great Commission, because the gospel goes out and rescues souls from the north, south, east, and west, there's going to be a great dinner of all these souls saved through the Great Commission flocking from the east and the west. And what will these Gentiles do? Verse 11, and recline at the table with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. So from an apparent posture of hesitation, Jesus goes all the way the other direction and says, there's going to be Gentiles from all over on that great day of the celebration of the Lamb, and they are going to feast with Jewish patriarchs. I mean, and the Jews just did not know what to think. Amazing. Again, they couldn't imagine being in the same room with a Gentile, let alone feasting at the same table, but that's what the New Covenant talks about. Just to give you an idea of how radical this would be, there's an ancient Jewish book called Baruch, 2 Baruch, chapter 29. It was written 100, 200 BC. It was a very Jewish document, and it talks about the marriage supper of the Lamb because they believed the Messiah would come and there'd be this great feast. But if you read it, it is an Israelite-only feast. And that's what they're used to talking about. Oh, the days. When there's no more Gentiles, there's just Jews because they had become in a very unhealthy way, ethnocentric. Salvation comes through the genetic bloodline. And what does Jesus do? He turns the tables. No pun intended. He turns the tables. He says it's not going to look that way. And verse 12, he goes on, but the sons of the kingdom, that is, those genetically related to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the sons of the kingdom will be cast out into outer darkness. In that place, there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Now, it's amazing to me that when Jesus says this, the Jews didn't try to rise up and stone him to death. Because he's saying, at this table, there's going to be an incalculable number of Gentiles feasting with the patriarchs. And in hell, there's going to be a large number of Jews, of Israelites. The most blessed people in the Old Testament, proximately the closest to the blessings of God, will end up the furthest away in the mouth of hell and in judgment. And it has nothing to do with ethnicity. It's got nothing to do with who's a Jew and who's a Gentile. It's got everything to do with faith, right? And Jesus is saying, I don't care if this faith comes from a Roman centurion who is typically despised by the people. If this faith that I see that embraces the whole of me and everything I say about myself surrenders to the insight that the Holy Spirit can give and responds and makes requests and obeys based upon faith in me, then I'm going to hold that faith up for all to see and say, this is the faith that pleases and honors me. Now, we would be irresponsible if we didn't focus just a little bit on verse 12 when Jesus says there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth in hell. And a lot of times when we think, I guess probably the first place our mind would go is, yeah, there's weeping and gnashing of teeth in hell because there's fire and it's a horrible place, place of judgment, place of pain. And so we might just immediately equate this to physical pain. And certainly, the Bible teaches that in no uncertain terms. But if you were to look at Luke chapter 13 and 28, the weeping and gnashing of teeth is actually linked to realization, not physical pain. Luke 13, 28, the weeping and gnashing of teeth takes place, quote, when you see Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. So the when you see is realization. When the Jews see Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and the prophets in the kingdom of God, but you yourselves being thrown out. When you realize in that moment, and of course there is a saved remnant of Jews, but when they or anyone who's rejected Christ realize in that moment that you are not, you do not have a place at the table of salvation, at the table of those who have placed genuine, repentant faith, there is going to be a weeping and gnashing of teeth. And it's not a weeping and gnashing of teeth of pain. It's not a weeping and gnashing. These aren't tears of guilt. These aren't tears of repentance. These aren't tears of remorse. These are tears of self-righteous rage and unbridled entitlement. These are tears of how dare you not give me a place at the table. How dare? Don't you know how religious I am? Don't you know what a good person I am? Don't you know what I've done for my neighbors? Don't you know what I've... Have you seen all my sacrifices? It's a self-righteous sort of rage to see the patriarch somewhere where you think you should be, and you find out in that moment that you are not. And I think that's even more terrifying. That self-deceived realization, that sense of entitlement, that just assumption, of course, I'm in the kingdom without placing real faith in God. And to this, God will respond and say, no, how dare you? How dare you see my Son in His incarnation, see His beauty on the cross, see Him raised, see Him at the right hand of the Father, experience the beauty of Christ and the self-authenticating revelation of Scripture and not respond in faith? And not look at Him and say, there has never been anything more deserving and more worthy of my life and my faith than Christ. I mean, that's the responsible and expected response from God. And when that doesn't happen, this sober warning takes place. Well, I think as sobering as this passage is, I think it's also incredibly comforting. Because this centurion doesn't look the part, does he? He doesn't look like who we would expect, or at least who the Jewish religious culture would expect would be a citizen of the kingdom of heaven, would be sitting down with the patriarchs. I mean, he just doesn't look the part. But what does it tell you? It tells you that God's not looking for the person who looks religious. He's not looking just for the family that homeschools. He's not looking just for the person who dresses nicely, just for the people who put most money in the offering plate. Now, what's he looking at? He doesn't care what the externals are. He's looking for the nature of faith in the heart. Do you see me? Do you see what I say about myself in your word, in my word? And do you accept me? And the proof of acceptance is, do you live your life for me? As though I am the highest honor and the highest beauty, and there's nothing that comes close to it, and people can tell by your loyalty. So he sees at least the basic form of this faith in the centurion. And in verse 13, he rewards that faith. Jesus said to the centurion, "Go, it shall be done for you as you have believed." And the servant was healed that very moment. I mean, Jesus just delighted to reward this faith with healing. And he has placed it in the scripture for us to see. And if you're here without Christ, notice what a merciful Savior we have. Notice what an honest Savior we have. And notice, if you stick with us long enough, we get to the end of Matthew. You see a Christ who comes and who dies and is raised from the dead for our sins. For the punishment that we deserve, he becomes our substitute. He takes our place. And if by faith we see that and we believe that, we repent from our sins and we trust in him, we are forgiven. Our guilt is removed. Our sin is removed as far as the east is from the west. He adopts us. There's no second-class citizens. We immediately become his children. And all the promises and all the blessings that just fill the scriptures immediately become ours because Christ becomes ours. And that is the greatest offer under the sun that can be given, and it comes from our merciful Savior. Heavenly Father, we thank you and praise you for the example of the centurion, a man who, despite what the Jewish elders had said, knew his great unworthiness. And Lord, it was that heart of humility that caused a sparkle in your son's eye. And he said, "That is the faith I'm looking for." Help us, Lord, to have that faith and to live by it. In Jesus' name, amen.